Well, we've got a lot to cover. We're not going to cover everything in Genesis 3, but we're going to try to go through this as best we can, expounding the passage, opening it up. I want to try to give you some play-by-play and some color commentary as we walk through this. Our topic is sin and temptation. Not, you know, a great topic, not a happy topic. I know every summer, at the end of the summer, we have a youth and child volunteer training meeting every year. How many of you have been to those training meetings? Most all of you. And we have those, and as part of those trainings, we're learning how to serve our children, but we also have to watch these videos that warn us and teach us about sexual predators who like to prey on churches, believe it or not, to try to abuse children. These are sobering videos. They're uncomfortable videos. I don't like to watch them. I don't like to talk about them. I don't like to think about this sort of thing. But I always tell the volunteers, we have to, because this is the world we live in. We live in a world where sin is this rampant. We have to protect our children here, even in the church. And similar to that particular sin, we have to treat sin in general that way. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Nobody wants to spend a Sunday morning talking about temptation, do we? But we have to, because this is the world we live in. If you're not in Christ, you are still in bondage to sin. And if you are in Christ, if you're a believer, then yes, we've been freed from the penalty of sin, haven't we? No condemnation, now I dread. But yet, we have yet to be free from the presence of sin, right? We're still faced with sin daily. I still fight sin daily because I'm a sinner. And I'm going to be faced with sin until the day that I die. So I find myself, when I'm reading in Scripture, looking for things that help me to fight sin better. When I'm reading books, I'm typically reading a book or two a year on the subject of sin and temptation and fighting sin. I've put several of these titles that I've benefited from personally. Our men's group have benefited from them. They're out in to the left of the book nook door. I've benefited from them in studying for this sermon. I'm going to be quoting some of these guys, Mitchell Chase and Kent Hughes, Derek Kidner. Their books are out there, and they're helpful in helping us fight sin and temptation. So when I think of this old phrase, you've heard the phrase before, know your enemy. It's probably a war phrase, a war strategy. We need to know the enemy. We need to know ourselves. And so I kind of borrowed that for our big idea this morning. When studying sin and temptation, we need to know our enemy. We need to know ourselves. And hopefully we know our Savior. Because in this battle, we know the battle has been won. We know the war has been won, but there's still these daily fights against sin until Jesus returns or we go to be with him. So we're going to look at Genesis 3 and do a case study of sin and temptation. I think you know the book of Genesis is a book of beginnings. That's what the word Genesis means, beginnings. So in Genesis, we find the beginning of so many things. When I'm teaching the children in Awana and I say, boys and girls, where would we go to find the first or the beginning of and fill in the blank? They know to say we go to Genesis because that's the book of beginning. It's the beginning of creation. It's the beginning of light. It's the beginning of the world. It's the beginning of nature. It tells us the beginning of animals, the beginning of man, the beginning of woman, the beginning of marriage, the beginning of family, and also the beginnings of temptation and the beginnings of sin, the beginnings of pride, the beginnings of greed, the beginnings of deception, the beginnings of passivity, the beginnings of shame, the beginning of blame, the beginning of guilt, and even Genesis 4 chapters in, the beginning of murder. All this in just the first four chapters of our Bible. It's the beginnings. Sin and temptation gets so bad, murder in chapter 4, but then you only have to go to chapter 6. You don't need to turn there. You're familiar with this verse. The sixth chapter of our Bible, God says this, or Moses says this of the Lord. Listen to verse 5 and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And every, now listen to all the modifiers, all the adverbs and adjectives here. And every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It was bad. It was bad. Verse 6 says, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. This is sin and temptation and what it brings us. Again, just a few pages into my Bible. Chapter 6 is on page 7 in my Bible, and already it's this bad. These verses, Genesis 6, 5, and 6, they're not excessive exaggeration. They are not hyped up hyperbole. What this is an exhaustive and an accurate description of human depravity. It's so severe that in order for us to fully appreciate it, God must condescend in his language here and use human expression to tell us how regretful and grieved he is. Probably the first use of what we call anthropopathisms. That's a big fancy word, anthro meaning man, pathism meaning emotion or passion. God using human language to express his emotion. God doesn't regret. He never says, oh, I shouldn't have done that. He's saying this so that we'll understand what he's thinking about our sin. John Calvin said it this way, God was so offended by the atrocious wickedness of men as if they had wounded his heart with mortal grief. That's how bad we are in Genesis 6. How did we get there? How did this happen in just a few pages? How do we get from the beauties and the glories of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, from God saying it was good, it was good, it was good. Day 7, it was very good, out of all that God had made. And then we get to Genesis 6, where God threatens to blot out man from the face of the earth. God, you just got started. How did we get there? What happened? Well, Genesis 3 happened, didn't it? Sin happened. Temptation happened. You even see this in a more compacted way here in Genesis 3. Look at the last verse of Genesis 2. In his book, Our Ancient Foe, a book about the devil and how to understand his tactics, Kent Hughes describes it this way. He notices, look in chapter 2, verse 25, the man and his wife were both, what? Naked and unashamed. Naked and not ashamed. All was well. There was nakedness, but there was no shame. Why? Because there was no sin. But then you look at verse 7 of chapter 3. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And what we're going to see is shame and escape and blame and guilt. What happened between these 8 verses? Temptation happened. Sin happened. Kent Hughes says they went from the pinnacle of innocence to the pit of guilt in just a few verses. So let's begin this study, case study of sin and temptation. Let's begin with Genesis 3. I don't want to look at 6 things. We're not going to look at them in equal time and equal amount. So if you're doing sermon math and watching your clock, I may heavy front load some of them, and we may just brief some of the others. I want to look at 6 things. We'll put them on the screen as we go, but I'll go ahead and let you know. They're in the bulletin. We're going to look at the tempter. We're going to look at the tempted. We're going to look at the temptation, the tempter, the tempted, and the temptation. Then we're going to see the immediate reaction. We're going to see the eternal ramifications. And wait for it, wait for the end. We're going to see the merciful response. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads, now the serpent. Let's stop right there. Where did he come from? Again, chapter 1, chapter 2, all is created, all is good, all is very good, man and his wife. And then out of nowhere, literally on the page, and now the serpent. No introduction, no warning, he just appears. I texted my mom yesterday morning to verify the details of this story, and she verified it's true. She and one of her friends were one Saturday morning walking and for exercise in summer, so they found a shady road, less low traffic road with trees covering to provide the shade, walking along, minding their own business, and a snake drops out of a tree on her friend's head. Mom said it was a tree snake. That's where it came from. So I don't know how she knew that, but they knocked the snake off and they kept walking just out of nowhere. Where does it come? Just like this, chapter 3, verse 1. And now the serpent comes out of nowhere, it seems. The tempter. Let's look at his character, and then we're going to look at his craft. The tempter's character and his craft. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Who is this serpent? Well, we know he's the devil. We know the serpent is Satan because we know that Revelation 12 and chapter 12 and chapter 20 both call him that. Listen as I read chapter 12 of Revelation verse 9. John says, "The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world." He not only calls the serpent Satan, he calls him the devil. He calls him the great dragon. Chapter 20 adds that he is then bound for 1,000 years. Satan has many names, and these names reveal his character. The name Satan means adversary or one who opposes. Devil, the word devil means a slanderer or a false accuser. Beelzebub, one of his names, prince of demons. You getting the idea? He's called the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the evil one, the tempter, the accuser of the brethren, the father of lies, the evil one, the god of this age, little g god, mind you, the ancient serpent, the great dragon, the roaring lion, and the destroyer. Not a guy you want to mess with, is it? Not at all. Now, he appears as a serpent or a snake in the garden. We have a little rubber snake hanging in the children's wing on the tree of life or near the tree of life. But snakes aren't inherently evil. I know some of you are saying, yes, they are. My mom's friend thinks so. A snake is not inherently evil. Should we be scared of them? Well, if they're poisonous, yes, you should be scared of them. What did our parents always warn us when we go traipsing out in the woods? Watch for snakes. Of course. My grandmother, who lived in England, in Oxford, England, my mother said she would never come and visit us here in America. And I said, why won't she come visit us? She said, because she's scared of snakes. I guess she thought they'd just jump up in the house or something, which I'm sure has happened. So snakes are not inherently evil, but they are dangerous. They can be poisonous. We need to watch out for snakes. But even more so, Satan is evil. We must always watch out for him. We must always be careful. He is always poisonous. You don't have to look at the shape of his head. When Satan strikes, it's poisonous. Now, as we talk about his character, there are many people who give the devil more credit than he is due. And let's clarify that for just a moment. Some people think he's bigger and badder and more powerful than he is. I remember my first encounter with a snake. It was not one that I'm proud of. I was probably 5, camping with my family at Lake Greeson in Arkansas. And I had met a friend who was camping there, and we were walking down a trail in some high weeds, and I saw a snake in my mind curled up as big as a tractor tire. I screamed like a schoolyard sissy girl. Not yelled, not hollered, I screamed like a sissy girl. And my dad came running and protected me. He seemed in my mind bigger than he really was. And often Satan, we think he has more power than he does. In my mind, he was larger than reality. But let's be real about who Satan is and what he can do. Satan is not omnipresent. He's not everywhere all the time. Only one person is everywhere all the time. And who is that? That's God. That's the Lord. Satan cannot be everywhere all the time. Now, sometimes we'll say, yes, Satan was really tempting me today. Well, Satan probably has bigger fish to fry than Aaron Wilson in Lufkin, Texas. Most likely his demons are dispatched to tempt his people, but he is not everywhere all the time. The devil's not in every bush. I was at a youth conference once, and we were having problems with the sound, and someone said, we need to cast out the demon of the sound system. No, that's not how that works. Satan is not everywhere all the time. And contrary to the old comedian Flip Wilson, Satan did not make you do it. Satan cannot make you do anything. Satan cannot make you sin. Tempt you? Yes. Provoke you? Yes. Lure you? Yes. Make you? No. Satan cannot make you sin. Satan also cannot do what he pleases. Did you know that? The boys and girls know this. What was Satan, or what is Satan? What kind of creaturely value does he have? He's an angel, right? Now a fallen angel. That means he was created by God. Satan is one of God's creatures. And anything created by God is not greater than God and does not have its own authority or autonomy. Satan cannot do what he pleases. Martin Luther said it this way, yes, he's the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on God's leash. He only goes as far as God allows. You know this. What did God say to Satan in Job? Have you considered my servant Job? Satan didn't go to God suggesting Job. God suggested Job to Satan. And he said, you can do this, but no more. Satan's on a leash. So some people give him more power than he deserves. Other people give him less power and credit than he deserves. Many go to the other extreme and neglect him completely. Now, my first snake encounter was very embarrassing, but I was still wise to be afraid, wasn't I? By the way, I think it was a black snake, so not even poisonous, but I didn't know. We are to be warned of the devil. Peter tells us, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a what? Roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's not coming to mess around. He's coming to devour. He's crafty. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. That's the word shrewd, or positively, it's the word prudent. Prudent used positively means you're very careful about your decisions. But when used about the enemy, it's more calculating about his decision. You see the negative turn there. Derek Kidner says, this craftiness is the devil's dark and evil brilliance. He's brilliant. Watch out for snakes, sure, but more importantly, watch out for the serpent, snake, Satan. That's his character. Now let's look at his craft. Let's look at his craft. I want you to notice these clear and crafty ways that the devil works in the garden are still the way he works today. He's crafty, he's clever, he's calculating, but he's not very original. He still works this way today. Look back at verse 1. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? In his book, Short of Glory, Mitchell Chase says, the devil here, his appearance is sudden, his plans are menacing, and his words are poisonous. Did God actually say? Remember that up until this point, everything that has been made by God, right? And everything that has been made by God and was made by God's word, right? He spoke and it became. He said, and it was. Now the serpent speaks himself and strikes his fangs into God's word and thus God's very character. Satan is striking at God's creative character and his moral character. Beloved, all temptation, write this down, all temptation is at its very root an assault to the truth of God's word. All temptation is at its very root an assault on the truth of God's word. Did God really say? Is this really that big a deal? Is this really wrong? It's subtle at first. His craft here is to get us to doubt. His craft is to get us to doubt. It's subtle. It's planting seeds of doubt. Did God actually say, again, quoting Derek Kidner, it smuggles in the assumption that God's word is subject to our judgment. Well, let's just think about that for just a minute. I'm not talking about how we discuss Bible verses and passages and theology, and we have different views or positions of interpretation. I'm not saying there's not room for that among God's people. But this is saying, is it true? Do I need to listen to it? Do I need to believe it? Satan tries to put a question mark where God has put a sentence, a period, right? And by the way, it's probably the first question mark in the Bible. How does he do that today? Well, he does this by whispering doubts. Did God actually say? We have a lot of boys and girls in this church that are raised hearing the word of God, taught to believe the word of God, every word in this book. I teach them that in Awana. Our pastor teaches us this here. They learn it in Sunday school. They learn it in many of your homes, and rightly so. But one day, they're going to be talking to a friend over the lunch table or scrolling through TikTok or watching a YouTube video or sitting in their first college classroom on psychology or sociology, and someone's going to say to them, their friend or their teacher or the video personality, did God actually say? Are you ready for this? Parents, boys and girls, it's going to happen. You may wake up one day, your child may wake up one day and suddenly realize as they're growing and maturing and moving through adolescence and they're forming their own opinions, they'll wake up one morning and say, wait a minute, you mean I don't have to believe this if I don't want to? Maybe there's another option. Maybe I can have my own thoughts on the matter. All this is the enemy hissing in our ears. Did God actually say? Did he actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Again, quoting Kent Hughes, he assaulted God's generosity. Not only attacking his word, but assaulted his generosity. He wanted Eve to think that God was holding back. He won't let you eat of every tree of the garden. He's holding back from you. Again, the hiss of the serpent. If God is so good, why isn't he giving you what you want? If God is so good, why is he withholding from you? God is so good, why is this bad thing happening to you? Those aren't necessarily wrong questions, or maybe not always sinful questions, but they have the hiss of the serpent. In his book, Our Ancient Foe, Kent Hughes points out three things that Eve did in responding to Satan. Look at verse 2 and 3. Now, we're going to talk about Eve as the tempted in just a moment. But the woman said, in verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Three things Kent Hughes points out that Eve did. Number one, she shrank God's generosity. She shrank God's generosity. She left out the word every. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Which fruit of the trees? Every fruit of the tree in the garden, except the one. She left that out. She forgot God's generosity. He gave her everything but the one tree. And so today, when we forget God's generosity, we assault his goodness. When we take for granted his blessings, we become discontent, don't we? When we refuse to be thankful for God's riches that he gives us, Romans 1 says we become futile in our thinking and our foolish hearts are darkened. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. She shrank God's generosity. She wasn't thankful for all that he had given her. She also then, number two, magnified God's strictness. She magnified God's strictness. We can't even touch it. It's not what God said. We can't even touch it. That's what Eve said, making his strictness even stricter. She added to God's word. You see that? She added to God's word. By the way, when we add to God's word, we subtract from God's word. Did you know that? Think about it. When we add to God's word, we're saying what God has said is not enough. When we add to God's word, we're saying that God's word is not sufficient. When we add to God's word, we're saying it's lacking. Something's missing. So when I add to God's word, I'm what? Subtracting from God's word. Eve magnified God's strictness. She shrank God's generosity. Lastly, she softened his warning. She softened God's warning. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Eve left off that word, surely, certainly, definitely, assuredly. Sin not only involves believing, sin not only involves not believing God's promises, but sin involves not heeding God's warnings. If you eat, you will surely die. Eve left that part out. God does not make empty threats. He warns and he follows through. So Satan's craft begins with doubt and then it goes right to denial. His craft, doubt and now denial. You will not surely die, is what he says to Eve. You will not surely die. Here the scheme is not so subtle. It is an outright denial. Now, what did God say? Genesis 2, verse 17, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. You will not die. God says, you will surely die. The serpent says, you will not die. In the Hebrew, it's not you will surely die. Not you will surely die. It's front-loaded for emphasis. Not you shall surely die. God says we will surely die. Not you will surely die. But God says we will surely die. Not you will surely die. This is the lie of the enemy. He's saying to Eve, your creator is a liar. That's blasphemy. You're not going to die. For God knows, he says, for God knows your eyes will be open and you will be like God. So now the accuser keeps on accusing. He accuses God of being stingy, of being repressive, of being restrictive, of being jealous for his glory. Well, that last one's true. He gives his glory to no other. God doesn't want you to be like him. If you eat of the tree, you will be like him. In his book, Short of Glory, Mitchell Chase says, he distorts the character of God in order to strengthen the appeal of the temptation. He distorts the character of God in order to make better the appeal of the temptation. He distorts the character of God to strengthen the appeal of the temptation. Think of that. That's brilliant. When you're tempted, you're questioning the character of God. Maybe he's not going to punish me. Maybe he's not going to discipline. Maybe he's not all that good. Maybe he is withholding. Maybe he doesn't have my best in mind. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. I've got to distort the character of God in order to make my sin that much more appealing. Here the tempter tempts. The accuser accuses. He tempts Eve with the lure of deity. You will be like God. He tempts Eve with the lure of divine wisdom. You will know what God knows. He tempts Eve with the lure of moral autonomy. You can do what you want. You can have it your way. Isn't that what we want? By the way, why is she even having this conversation to begin with? What should she have done at the first hiss of the serpent? It's what I should have done as a 5-year-old boy at Lake Greeson. Run like mad. But she's talking to him, reasoning with him. Well, he didn't really. No. You don't have a conversation. You run. You escape. James 4 tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, resist the devil who's prowling around like a roaring lion. Paul tells the Ephesians, you stand against the schemes of the devil. You don't flirt with him, you flee from him. You don't engage, you escape. You don't negotiate, you evacuate. Solomon warns his son of the adulterous woman in Proverbs 5. And he says, keep your way far from her. Don't even go near her house. Don't even go down her street. Rather, we are to be as Joseph, who at the hint of temptation from Potiphar's wife, fled from her presence, leaving his garments behind. Spurgeon said of Joseph, he would rather leave his cloak than lose his character. That's how we respond to the devil. You give the devil an inch, he'll take a mile. You entertain a conversation with him, he'll have you signing a contract with him. You play with Satan's fire, so to speak, you will get burn. That's the tempter, his character and his craft. Now let's look at the tempted. Who are those who are tempted? I've already talked about Eve a lot here. Let's talk about Adam and Eve just a bit more. Rather than subduing the creeping thing, Adam and Eve were subdued by the creeping thing, says Mitchell Chase. They should have subdued him, but they were subdued by him. As we look at the tempted, let's just look for a moment at Eve and Adam one more time. Eve, at least twice in the New Testament, references her fall to temptation. You can put down as cross references 2 Corinthians 11:3, 1 Timothy 2:12-14. 1 Timothy 2:12-14 both tell us historically that Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. Not Adam deceived, but Eve was deceived. But now you read verse 6. She saw that the tree was good for food, delight to the eyes, desire to make one wise. She took of the fruit and she ate. We're going to come back to those verses in a minute. And then she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Almost as sudden as Satan appearing out of nowhere, now her husband's there. Where has he been? Where did he come from? What was he doing? Nothing. He was standing right beside her the whole time. He was watching her. Wasn't really doing nothing. He was watching it all play out, watching to see what would happen to Eve if she ate the fruit first. There's a man's man for you. Here's the beginnings of the making of a bad husband. Passivity. Well, I didn't do anything. That's the point. You didn't do anything. You did nothing. He was doing nothing to protect his wife. Instead, he was protecting himself. Hey, you go first. Let's see what happens. She was to be his helper, not his keeper. She is to be his wife, not his watchman. But don't we do the same? Not just us husbands. I mean, sure, we are passive, but any of us. We like to watch others choose sin first to see, well, nothing happened to them. They're doing it. And they're getting along just fine, then it must be okay for me to do it if nothing's happening to them. So we take the bite, we take the plunge, because others are doing it and they seem to be getting on okay. Isn't that the struggle that Asaph had in Psalm 73? I just thought of this. He's looking around saying, they're living it up, they're living the high life, they're sinning and getting away with it, and woe is me, here I am living in obedience to God and my life is terrible. Well, how do we know they're getting away with it? How do we know that? How do we know what's going on in their home? How do we know what kind of discipline or consequences the Lord brings? We don't, but we know one thing. If we don't answer for our sin now, we will answer for it later. Someone wisely said, sin would have fewer takers if its consequences came more quickly. That's why many people have suggested public hangings again. We see the results, the quick results of sin and crime, and that's a deterrent, let me tell you. We typically would discipline our children not by hanging, but by swats, and we did it in the privacy of their room. There's no need to embarrass them. But occasionally, if we were driving down the road in the minivan with the four kids, and one of them couldn't wait to get home to administer the rod of discipline, we would pull the van over, and we would spank them quickly, talk to them, and we would get back on the road. And let me tell you, the van was quiet the rest of the way home, not a peep from anyone. They saw the immediate consequences of disobedience. In fact, in his book, the Puritan Thomas Brooks writes this, a little book called Precious Remedies for Satan's Devices. It's a clever title. Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, Satan's Schemes. How do I fight against Satan's schemes? He says, Satan likes to show us outward mercies enjoyed by men walking in sin and their freedom from outward miseries. Let me read that again and explain it. Satan likes to show us the outward mercies enjoyed by men walking in sin and their freedom from outward miseries. He shows us men and women involved in sin, and it seems as if nothing is happening to them. they're living that way, and they seem to be getting on fine. They've got the good life, so maybe it won't happen to me. Well, Eve took the fruit, but Adam took the blame. Romans 5, verse 19 says, as by the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even though Eve took the fruit, Adam took the blame because Adam was the head. Adam was the head of his wife. Adam was the head of his home. Adam is the federal head of the human race. He represented all of us. Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam, all die. Pastor Kobe references in his prayer. We're sinners because our first father sinned. We are in Adam. So Eve followed the serpent, Adam followed Eve, and no one followed God, says Kent Hughes. So we've looked at the tempter, we've looked at the tempted, now let's look at the temptation itself. We still have a lot to learn. Look at verse 6 again. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. We know where the tempter begins. The tempter begins attacking the Word of God. Now we'll see where temptation begins. Temptation always begins at desire. Temptation always begins at desire. Here's another statement you can cling to and bank on. You sin because you want to. You sin because you want to. We're going to talk about circumstances in just a moment, but we sin because we have the desire. We want something and we will get it. Listen to what James says in James 1, 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. This is what happened to Eve. This is what happens to every one of us. The devil directs his darts at our desires. The devil directs his darts at our desires. Before Eve went astray in her actions, reaching out, she went astray in her heart. Someone has said it this way, desires make us vulnerable because desires are powerful. Why did you do that? We might ask our children. Because I wanted to. That's why we do what we do. Now, John distinguishes these three desires, this temptation, into three categories in his first epistle, 1 John 2. So again, James 1, you can write that as a cross-reference in your margin by Genesis 3. You can also write down 1 John 2:16. You know this verse. 1 John 2:16. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. John writes it in his epistle because he sees it in the garden. And that's how I want to divide our temptation into these three categories. So as we get to number three, temptation, let's look at these three. Desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, this is the desires of the flesh. Verse 6, good for food. This is a normal need. Everybody needs food. The body must have food or it cannot live. She was right to want food. She was wrong to satisfy her hunger with forbidden food, right? But do you think this was the first time she saw the tree and the fruit? Why did it look desirable then? Why did she reach out then? Why want it now? Desire. Desire that became devilish desire. The devil questioned God's command, questioning God's character, and sin seized, and sin deceived, and sin destroyed. You need this, the devil will say. Or we say to ourselves, I deserve this. You ever excused your sin that way? I have. And maybe it is something that is right to have. It's not sinful to have. We may need it. That's not wrong. But we never need what the Lord restricts. For if it is a need, he will provide it in another way. We become like Abram, not trusting God's promise to provide a child through his wife, but instead goes into his servant Hagar instead. We become like Israel, not trusting God to provide our daily bread, and so we gather and hoard more manna than we're allowed, only to awaken to a putrid, rotten, maggoty mess. Do not feast on that which is forbidden. The tree was good for food. That's true. But the food was not free for the taking. The desires of the flesh. Secondly, letter A, the desires of the eyes. Under temptation, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes. If the enemy's first appeal was to appeal to the physical appetite, here the appeal is to the visual appetite. Who cares if it is good? Does it look good? Who cares if I need it? Boy, I want it. That's what got Solomon into trouble, didn't it? Ecclesiastes 2:10, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. You want it, it looks good, get it. Now, John Calvin calls this a failure of faith on Eve's part. A failure of faith. What he meant was this: faith sees what the eyes cannot, right? Faith sees what the eyes cannot. Eve trusted what her eyes could see, rather than trusting what God has said. God says, don't eat it. You don't need it. Eve says, I don't trust you. I'm going for it. There's a lot of connection between seeing and sinning in the Bible if you follow that pattern. Just like the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, seeing and sinning. Lot's wife was told not to look back, but her longing for her former life caused her to look back at the cost of her life. David's look at Bathsheba led to adultery and murder. One look is all it takes for some people. Don't look. Pray with the psalmist in Psalm 119:37. Lord, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things. Or, what did Jesus say to do with your eye if it's causing you to sin? Gouge it out. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, let her see the pride of life. The pride of life. We've got to keep moving quickly. The tree was desired to make one wise. Now notice, again, none of these desires are inherently sinful. Most of them are God-given desires. Food is good and necessary to be enjoyed with thanksgiving and to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The eyes delight in God's creation. God made things in color, so we would enjoy it. What if the world was black and white? That would be boring. He created in color so our eyes could enjoy it. And wisdom, is not wisdom a noble pursuit? What did Solomon say? The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. But what the crafty serpent does, it takes God-given desires and perverts them. In other words, the devil has no new raw material. He only works with what has already been created. Remember, he's a creature. He cannot create, so he's working with what God has already created. Good desires gone awry. He takes God-given authority and roles within marriage and family and society, and he poisons them with a craving for power and control. He takes God-given desires for love and sex within marriage and perverts them to passions and lust on your own terms with whomever and wherever you like. He takes the God-given desire for food and drink and enjoyment and turns it into gluttony and drunkenness and hedonism. You see what he's doing? The devil takes God-given desires and manipulates them into self-centered determination. Here the desire was for wisdom, the end of verse 6. It was desire to make one wise. She didn't want just wisdom, she wanted godlike wisdom. There's a difference between godly wisdom and God-like wisdom. Eve wanted the latter. To be like God, knowing good and evil. Beloved, if we knew all that God knows, then we wouldn't need God for anything, would we? If we knew all that God knows, we wouldn't need his word. If we knew what God knew, we wouldn't need to go to him in prayer. If we knew what God knew, we wouldn't need to trust him by faith. I think perhaps that's one reason a lot of people maybe walk away from the Lord, because they don't know all that God knows and they want to. They have questions. And again, they may be good questions. Why would God allow this to happen to me? Why didn't God stop this? Why didn't God prevent that? Why would he allow that about seriously tragic, sinful, traumatic things? And really, the only answer to that question is, I don't know. I don't know why God would do that, or why he didn't not do that, because I'm not God. But here's what I do know, and you know, God is good, and he does good. That's the Bible. I know that he always has our good in mind, and I know that he calls us to trust him by faith. She wanted the wisdom of God, so she took of the fruit, and she ate. Eve listened to a creature instead of the Creator, followed her impressions rather than her instructions, and made self-fulfillment her goal, says Derek Kidner. She took and she ate. Underline those two words, took and ate. We'll come back to them in just a moment. We've looked at the tempter, we've looked at the tempted, we've looked at the temptation itself. Are you learning about the enemy? Are you learning about yourself? Now what happens? Well, consequences. Consequences. Let's look at the immediate reaction. The immediate reaction. Four things happened. Guilt, shame, escape, blame. Guilt, shame, escape, blame. Under the immediate reaction, letter A, guilt. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. Their eyes were open. The serpent got that much right, didn't he? And the day that you eat of it, he knows your eyes will be open. He was right. But what sin promises, it never delivers. Or again, quoting the Puritan Thomas Brooks, Satan presents the bait but not the hook. The promise of eyes open to deity was really a ploy to open the eyes to death. They knew that they were naked. They knew that they had sinned. The knowledge of good and evil didn't bring gladness. It brought guilt. Evil, Kidner says, evil was projected onto innocence. We've already read just a few verses earlier. They knew that they were naked and unashamed. Now they know that they're naked and they're guilty. What sin has poisoned what was once pure. This is why nakedness still brings guilt, or at least it should. I don't want to get into a discussion on modesty, but there is a sense in which we cover our nakedness, and we should, because it reminds us of our guilt before God. When we're unclothed, we're exposed for who we really are, symbolic of sin in many ways. When I sin, I'm exposing myself for who I really am. I have no excuse. I have no covering. I'm guilty. I'm legally guilty before the Lord. I broke the law. That's guilt. Letter B, shame. It brings shame. If I'm guilty, legally guilty, shame says I'm morally corrupt. I'm morally corrupt. I must cover my shame. They sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths. You see here more beginnings. The beginnings of what? The beginnings of works righteousness. I can do it. I can cover my own sin myself. You see, shame provokes us to cover our sin. Shame prevents us from uncovering or confessing our sin. Listen to Proverbs 28:13. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But whoever confesses, what's that? Uncovering his sin and forsakes them will have mercy. You want mercy from God? Uncover your sin. Let him know, confess. Psalm 51, David, who committed adultery, who committed murder, who involved many in his ploy of murder, said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Sin brings guilt. Sin brings shame. Don't cover your sin. Uncover it. Confess it to the Lord. Sin also prompts escape. Letter C, escape. They heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. The man and wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. If we can't cover our shame, we'll cower from accountability. They heard and they hid. This is a pattern you should all know if you have children. when things get quiet in the home, be afraid. Go see what's going on. We have a child who, when she got quiet as a young child, we found her covered in Vaseline and potting soil, both. We found her covered completely in brown makeup. We found her covered in green marker, all when she got quiet. She was hiding. I'm not naming the daughter, but it wasn't Ava and it wasn't Abby. The escape doesn't just tell us what they did when they sinned, but why? What were they escaping? They were escaping the Lord himself. Why? How did they know he would be mad? Did they know he would be mad? Have they ever seen him be mad? We don't know if they knew about the fury of God, but they did know about the fellowship of God, didn't they? And suddenly they didn't want it. Their sin brought shame and guilt, and they escaped. How bad must sin be to drive us from the very presence of our loving Creator? But that's what sin does. It separates. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, Isaiah says. And so what we do, because we think we can't get away from God, we'll get away from God's people. Typically, when people avoid coming to church, they avoid fellowship, they avoid discipleship, often it's because they're in unconfessed sin. If I'm around my brothers and sisters in Christ, they're going to ask me how I'm doing. They're going to ask me how's my walk with the Lord. And I don't want to lie to them, so I'm going to avoid them. He who isolates himself, Proverbs says, seeks his own desire. So sin brings guilt and shame and escape and blame. If I can't avoid other people, I'll blame other people. This is just a more aggressive way of escape, isn't it? I'm going to shift accountability to someone else. And again, if you have children, you know this is the pattern, but this is our pattern as well. Our children like to blame someone else. Remember that cartoon character, the cartoon strip, The Family Circus? How many remember that? The children, Billy, Dolly, Jeffy, PJ, and there was another invisible character. Remember his name? Not me. Who broke this vase? Not me. Who made this mess? Not me. God says, what have you done? Not me. I haven't done anything. That's why I love Dave Harvey's book, his marriage book, When Sinners Say I Do. He teaches us in a conflict that we are to immediately suspect ourselves in a conflict and inspect ourselves rather than immediately blaming our spouse. But that's what Adam does. He blames his spouse. That woman you gave me. And that's what we do. If my wife would just fill in the blank, then I wouldn't be so harsh and I'd be more loving. The wife may say, well, if my husband would just stop filling the blank, then maybe I'd be more loving and submitting. Who's blaming here? If your apologies sound like this, I'm sorry for fill in the blank, but that's not an apology, that's blame. We blame. And most importantly, Adam isn't just blaming his wife. Some of you know this. Who is he blaming here? That woman that you gave me. You gave me that woman. Don't look at me. I didn't pick her out. You brought her to me. Dare I say this is blasphemous to blame God for what he's done? Blaming God who gave her to him? Surely we're not guilty of this, are we? Maybe not directly, but indirectly, we blame his providence in our lives. I want to be very careful here, because in the providence of God, bad things do happen to us, and they do tempt us and provoke us and influence us. Look, I'm bound to act like this because my dad was like this. Look, I'm this way, and I have this temper because that's all that I heard from my mom. And so, look, that's just who I am and how I was brought up. I can't help it. My father was an alcoholic, and so I'm destined to be. If my job wasn't so stressful, I wouldn't be so irritable. Or even traumatic events in our life. These happen to me, and so I'm this way. Listen, the Bible never diminishes these kind of harsh realities in our life, nor am I. They're real. They really happen. Our parents, our family, so-called friends, enemies have done things to us and sinned against us that have scarred us for life. And the Bible recognizes those. But they cannot, while they have a great effect on us, they cannot make us sin. They can influence us. but they cannot make us sin. Influential, yes, but not causative. Our counseling group is reading a book called Addictions, A Banquet in a Grave, and Ed Welch says it this way: we are sometimes victimized, but yet still responsible. Sometimes we are enslaved to sin, and yet we're still rebellious. As I said, we all sin for one main reason: desire. Desire, we want to. So we saw the immediate reactions: guilt, shame, escape, blame. But there's more eternal ramifications. Eternal ramifications. Death and separation. Death and separation. I think I can have the boys and girls help me with this one. Boys and girls, if I say, because Adam disobeyed God, can you help me? All mankind fell from innocence to corruption and are punished by physical, I hear you, spiritual death. We're all separated from God because of our sin. We face physical death and spiritual death. They began dying right that moment. Perhaps it was mercy that they didn't drop dead. They should have, but they began dying. They would eventually die. Spiritual death, the soul loses God and fellowship. Physical death, the soul loses the body. And eternal death, the soul loses all for eternity. They died and they were separated. The end of the chapter, 22 and following, tells us that God separated them from the garden. Since the fall, boys and girls know this one, mankind is born dead in sin, separated from Christ. Separation is how we describe the spiritual death that all sinners experience. Well, if we stop right there, this would be a bleak study. This has been most sobering, so what shall we do? I know we're over time, but we haven't got to the merciful response. I cannot leave you without hope. Genesis is not only a book of sin, it's a book of mercy, a book of grace, a book of beginnings of forgiveness, the beginnings of atonement, the beginnings of salvation, the beginnings of sovereign grace, the beginnings of the gospel, that God, in his mercy, rescues sinners. Amen? We see it in verse 9, the Lord seeks. Under the merciful response, God seeks. Adam, he said, where are you? Did he not know? Did God know where Adam was? Yes. He was seeking him, not because he didn't know, but because he wanted to find him. Where are you? And he sought him because Adam was not going to seek God. No one seeks God. No, not one, Romans 3. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him, Jesus said in John 6, 44. God will seek the sinner just like the shepherd leaves the 99. God will seek the sinner just like the woman sweeps the house to find the lost coin. God will seek the sinner just like the father runs and embraces his prodigal son after he returns home. That's why Jesus, who is the Son of God, came to seek and save that which was lost. Adam, where are you? God is seeking. Oh, sinner, sinner who is guilty and ashamed and hiding and blaming, is God seeking you this morning? I think he is. Do you hear his word? Do you hear him calling? Would you run to him today for mercy? And then God supplies. How can I be saved from my sin? God supplies. Those he seeks, he finds. And those he finds, he supplies. What does he supply? Covering. He supplies covering. At the end of the chapter, we won't go back there, he covers their nakedness. Not with leaves, but with what? Furs, skins, animal skins. And as we talked about this back at Christmas time, there aren't naked animals running around in the garden now without covering. There are dead animals in the garden because when we sin, something has to die. God killed an animal to cover their sin, foreshadowing what? The cross, when God will kill the innocent lamb in order to cover our sin. Eve took and she ate. One day our Savior will take and eat the wrath of God that was reserved for sinners like us, so that through faith in Christ, we can take and eat of his body and blood in salvation. Have you received Christ? I know you're a sinner. I know you're tempted. Have you received Christ, the covering of our sin? Would you call out to him today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, who was also tempted in the garden by the devil with the desires of the flesh, offering bread to eat, the desires of the eyes, having angels come to his rescue, the pride of life being worshiped, which he already had. We know that our Savior resisted temptation by trusting in the Word of God. And I pray this morning that if there are those here who are still hiding from sin and their shame, to know that they cannot hide forever, that God is seeking and saving those who are lost. Would they call out to him in repentance and faith? I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.